This morning, we're going to be in Luke chapter 13. I'm going to get right into our Bible class this morning. Luke chapter 13 is where we're going to be. As you're making your way over that direction, we're going to be talking about this chapter. As far as the title that I've given to it is Lessons on Desolation, being desolate. And we're going to see in this chapter where our Lord and Savior, I believe, displayed or showed to the people themselves as far as their condition and their soul that they were desolate and they needed, of course, repentance, as we'll see here in a little bit. They needed salvation. And then the city itself, at the very end, we find them a little bit of a prophecy concerning Jerusalem and the people of Jerusalem because of the situation. But we're going to be looking at this chapter, Luke 13. Primarily this morning, we're going to be on the first half of this chapter because those sections there, the section of the first half of this chapter, you don't find in the other Gospels. And so while we're here in the book of Luke, we'll be focusing primarily, try to focus on what we don't find in other Gospels, but what we find specific to this Gospel. So Luke chapter 13, beginning in verse 1, it says, "There were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans, whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, Suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans, because they suffered such things? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, he says, ye shall all likewise perish. He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon, and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none, cut it down. Why cumbereth it to the ground? And he answering said unto him, Lord, let it alone this year also, till I shall dig about it and dung it. And if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that, thou shalt cut it down." So this morning we're going to stop there as we get into this chapter, and just a real brief outline. The first section, verses 1 through 22, we see Jesus addressing the desolate lives of the people, in particular the Jews in this passage. We're going to see him addressing the Jewish people. And the Jews were religious. That's what we're going to find here. And we find that's what Jesus Christ ran into, religion. And it's no different today. There are a lot of religious people, but it does not mean that they're righteous. And they were religious, and that was the problem. They weren't righteous. And so we're going to see that he addressed their desolate lives. And then at the end, we'll see the desolate land, pretty much the entire land, the people themselves, as far as not accepting Christ, as far as rejecting him and the message that God had for them. So we'll go in the first section here this morning as far as our outline. We're going to talk about the souls, the people. In particular, the Galileans were brought up first. And then we're going to see where Jesus Christ addressed their sin, the Jews. So we've read the first passage here, and I'm going to run through this and give some highlights on our lesson here. But what we have is we have Jesus evidently talking or teaching or continuing his ministry. And then we have, in this passage, we have an account brought up or presented to him. And it's brought up almost as a current event. Today we read the paper. Maybe some of you, well, I don't know if you read the paper. You get online, perhaps, and you get online, you read the news. Often, you'll go and you'll meet somebody, and you may say, "Hey, did you hear this?" Then you'll start talking. Now, of course, Jesus Christ knew all that had occurred, but that's what this almost gives the impression of. It says there that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now, this event, this is the only place we find in the Bible. We're not given another account. I read where many historians did try to discredit this because they say, well, it's not found in history. But likewise, a true historian will also tell you that not every event was recorded by several people. And so I don't find any reason to doubt this, the occurrence of this. From what we know of Pilate, we know that he was a very proud man, very cruel man at times. And this fits exactly what he would do. So what we have here, evidently the Galileans, or a group of them, were sacrificing. It appears that they were maybe down in Jerusalem. They were sacrificing. And for whatever reason, Pilate went in, not him necessarily, but he ordered those men or women, those people to be killed, to be slain. It's interesting, later in the book of Luke, we find that Pilate and Herod were at odds. And maybe this was part of it because the Galileans were under Herod's jurisdiction. And maybe this produced some problems. Anyway, whatever reason, we're not given the reason, but they bring it up to Jesus. And it says here, whose blood Pilate had mingled with the sacrifices. In verse 2, and Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things. So here's what we have here. They have the account mentioned to Jesus, and maybe they were looking to see what he would say as far as his input or his thought on the situation. And maybe they thought he'd speak against the government, maybe against Pilate. Notice how Jesus, I guess you say, responded here. First, notice he didn't address the souls of the Galileans necessarily. He didn't say, yes, they were wicked, or no, they were righteous. Basically, what he did is he challenged the people to consider their own heart. Now, I think it's our human nature to be judgmental. I think it's our human nature to look for the worst in people. And it just, sometimes it just happens. I've been there where, you know, I find myself complaining or saying things, and I got to stop and say, well, you know, that's not, I shouldn't be saying things like that. Look for the positive. Look for the good. You know, if you look for problems, you're going to find problems no matter where you go. If you look for, this morning, you came to church looking for a problem, there's going to be mistakes here. There are going to be problems, and you're going to find it. It's just part of living in a world, not only of sin, but a world of sinners. And here, evidently, some of the people, now Jesus knew their hearts, by the way, and they brought this up. Evidently, some of the people may have thought that they deserved this sort of death, that this sort of death came down upon them for a reason, that the Galileans were wicked or because they were sinful. Now, we do know the Galileans were looked down upon. They were, you hear that phrase, the other side of the tracks. The Israelites, for the most part, looked upon the Galileans as being an ignorant lot, a group of men and women that had kind of mingled with the world a little bit. They were Jews still, but they had mingled with the world, accepted some of the ways of the world, and so they were looked down upon. I think it's interesting that Jesus Christ blessed Galilee an awful lot. Most of the apostles were from Galilee, it's believed, and a lot of his ministry was performed up there in Galilee. So, you know, what the world often despises, God often blesses. And so we find here, perhaps, they were just thinking worse of these people. Now, James cautions us against making assumptions. Turn if you would to James 4. I'll show you what it says there. James chapter 4. And we're just going to look at verse 11 this morning. James chapter 4. He says, verse 11, speak not evil. He says, one of another. Brethren, he that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Now, basically, you know, I want to clarify something real quick. We are to be, the Bible tells us we're to be fruit inspectors. That's, I think, the best way to put it. You know, what's it say? A good tree will put forth good fruit. An evil or a corrupt tree will put forth, a bad tree will put forth evil fruit or corrupt fruit. I think as believers, yes, we are to use our minds. We are to look upon as far as if someone says they're a Christian and they live like the world, their testimony is a testimony of the world. And we're to understand that and to see that. But we're not to make decisions based upon motives or the heart or just on appearance. And I think that's what basically, that's what this was falling into. Anyone who thought these Galileans, I mean, think about this. They were there sacrificing. Evidently, they were dedicated and they were faithful. And for someone to just assume that they died because, well, they were evil and wicked, that's pretty much just making an assumption based upon someone's heart and what really is out of our knowledge. And so it's best to leave things alone. So anyway, we find here, and we go back to Luke chapter 13, that Jesus kind of challenged them to think or consider their own soul for a minute. He says, I tell you nay, but except you repent, you shall likewise perish. Now, we're going to talk about repentance here in a minute. I'm going to go on to verse 4. Or those 18 upon whom the tower in Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? So, Jesus Christ brings up another, another example. Now, this example, the way he brings it up, it probably was a current event as well. He says it with the understanding that everyone there knew what had happened. He says, you know, suppose you think that the same reason that you give to the death of the Galileans is the same reason these people in Jerusalem died is because they were wicked and they were corrupt beyond everybody else. And he basically gives them another example. And then he talks about, he goes right back into the same thing, verse 5, I tell you, nay, but except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Now here's what I want to talk about right here. What Jesus did is he challenged them to consider their own heart. That's what he did. He said, forget about everyone else for a minute. Just consider your life. It matters not right now, it matters not. You know, I know, of course, we love each other, but it matters not if the person next to you is going to heaven if you're not. You see, what matters is your soul, because that's what you and your relationship with the Lord. And then he challenges them there, or tells them, really commands them, except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish. Now, repent, that's a word we don't hear very often anymore. It's a word that's found in the Bible. And let me give you some thoughts on this without getting into a long lesson on it. Repent. Repent of what? That's the first question that always comes into my mind, because the word repent means to, it's a change of mind. It's to turn from something, turn away. It's a change of mind. And so he says repent. The next question that comes to me is, well, repent of what? Now, for the most part in the New Testament, most of the times you find the word repent, it's like this. It's isolated as far as it doesn't give an example of what to repent from. It just says repent. But there are enough scriptures, I believe, that tell us what we're to repent of for us to know. Turn with me, if you would, to Acts chapter 17, verse 3. And I'm going to read this first one, and then I'm going to, for the most part, I'll just give you the verses for those taking notes if you want to write the rest down. But Acts chapter 17, and I'll start verse 1. He says, "Then he said unto the disciples, It is impossible, but that..." I'm in the wrong book there. Acts chapter 17. Excuse me for that. Acts chapter 17, beginning, it says in verse 1, "Now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica." He says, "Where was the synagogue of the Jews? And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that Jesus, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks," he says, "a multitude, and of the chief women, not a few." So, what I wanted to point out is the preaching of Jesus Christ. That's where it begins. But then I'm not going to get into a long lesson on this, but it begins with Jesus Christ. You see, that's the focus. Now, Acts 3, verse 19, when it talks about repentance there, the subject is sin. And then Acts 8, 22, we'll turn to a few of these so we see them, just so we see the focus. Acts 8, chapter 8, verse 22. This is an interesting one. Acts chapter 8. In this passage, we find a man by the name of Simon, who had claimed to be a believer, Acts chapter 8. And then it says in... I'm going to go back so we get the context of this. In verse 18, "And when Simon saw that they, through laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost. But Peter said unto him, Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee." The subject here is... this man, Simon, according to a few verses earlier, he believed, and he was baptized. And then all of a sudden, his true colors come out, so to speak. You know, talking about being fruit inspectors. And it's evident now that he loved money, he loved power, and that's what he was after. And notice what Peter said here. Peter didn't tell him to believe again, or be baptized again. He said, repent of your wickedness. See, that was the problem. You know, it's possible to believe and not be saved. That's what we find in the Scriptures. It's possible to believe and not be saved. What's the Bible tell us in James? The devils believe and tremble. You see, you can have a knowledge of God, and you can even believe God exists. You can have a knowledge of Christ and believe that Christ was... you can even believe Jesus Christ was the Messiah, but if there was no repentance in accepting Him as your Savior, then that's just where it stops. And so you can believe and not be saved. Also, you can be baptized and not be saved. You can be in a church and not be saved. In this case, he told them to repent. And notice what he had to repent of, his wickedness, his wicked works, his wicked ways. Acts chapter 26, verse 20. And I'm going to read this. This will be the last one. I don't want to spend too much time here this morning because we got other areas to cover in this chapter. But this is Paul who kind of sums up his ministry. Acts chapter 26, verse 20. And he kind of sums up his ministry of what he did. Now, Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, the one that was called to go out. And verse 20 he says, But showed me first unto them of Damascus and at Jerusalem and throughout all the coasts of Judea, and then to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God and work and do works meet for repentance. Now, if you'll notice here, he says repent and turn to God. But notice that this last part here tells us the subject of the repentance, works, their conduct, basically. Because after they repent and turn to God, he says, then they should show works of repentance. In other words, there should be a change. After they have turned from their sin and turned unto God, then there should be a change in their life. And that's what repentance is. Repentance is, you know, you turn from your sin, you put your faith in Christ, and then afterwards, if there was true repentance, then there's going to be a change. It'll be a new life. that God has given. Now, when you think about this morning, now, by the way, in Revelations, verses 2 through 3, the word repentance, repent and repentance is used in the situation of the churches. And in each case, it's referring to their works, their wickedness of the church. That's what they were to repent of. And in Revelations chapter 16, the 16th verse, it talks once again, it tells us about the vials. Now, this is the future, I think, the prophecy. The vials that are going to be poured out upon the world. And it tells us that they're going to continue to be poured out because men and women will not repent of their wicked ways, their wickedness. So repentance, I believe, is concerning deeds. And that's what we're to repent of, our sin against God. We've sinned against God, we've offended Him, and to where we repent and believe on Christ. So we come back to this, and that's what Jesus tells them here, Luke chapter 13. We get back to our passage, and He says, unless you repent, He says, you shall all likewise perish. Now this is not an option for them. He says, you know, this is one way to salvation. He's not saying this is a way. He says, unless you do this, you're going to perish. And I don't believe He's necessarily talking, yes, they'll perish on earth, but also eternally is what He's focusing on. So then He gives verse 6, a certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard. He came, sought fruit thereon, and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none. Cut it down, why cumbereth it the ground? So He gives a parable here of this fig tree. And this is right after, you know, these people have, you challenge them to get their heart right. And here, the fig tree was planted by a certain man. Bible tells us it was there for 3 years. And then this man returned looking for fruit, and there was nothing on it. I think by that time, it was evident that the tree was not going to produce fruit, basically, is what he's saying. There's something wrong with that tree. And so he commands the overseer there to cut it down, to get rid of it. And the overseer says, no, let's work on it. You know, dung it, put fertilizer on it, we'll get this thing going, we'll see what happens. If it doesn't produce fruit, then he says, we'll cut it down. Now, I think, here's my thought on this parable. When you come to parables, you can go all different directions, and some do. I think on this, if we keep it in context, he's talking to the Jewish people. They had just made a hasty, or in their minds were making hasty judgments concerning people. He challenges them to get their heart right. And then, notice, he tells that this fig tree was planted, there was no fruit. And they deserved to be cut down. It really did. And notice the path, you notice what he says there in verse 7. It says, why cumbereth it the ground? Now, you think about a tree that's not producing fruit. And I think, this is from my understanding of reading some of the Middle Eastern culture. It's even prevalent today. But they wouldn't plant trees a lot of times for appearance. Trees were planted either for shade or to produce fruit. Many would plant trees for dual purposes. Yes, they look nice, but they wanted them to do something. And so if a tree that was to produce fruit wasn't producing fruit, then it was taking up a spot of a tree that could produce fruit. It was using up the soil and the water and everything else. And I think what we find here is Jesus, I guess you could say in a nice way, was telling them, this is the case here in Jerusalem and with the people. You're picking on these Galileans or saying this about them, and you yourself have yet to repent. And then I think we find some mercy, because notice the tree's not cut down at the end of this parable, it's left. I think we find some mercy. That's the lesson there, that God is merciful, God is gracious. And yes, the Jews probably did deserve to be wiped out, but so do we. So does every sinner. Nobody is equal to anything God can ask of us, but God is a merciful God. You know, before I move on, I want to make some comments on judging others. You know, making a decision about an individual based upon what can be seen is dangerous. We don't know the whole situation. We just need to be careful of that. Also, making a decision based upon a situation is also dangerous. Because just because someone has a trial does not mean that they produce that trial. That could just have come into their life because of just living in this world of sin. So we just need to be careful of that. In this case, they were quick to label those people as sinners. Quick to label them as being wicked, and yet they themselves had not made their repentance to God. They themselves were in a situation where they were against God. You know, we need to remember that in this world today, I guess the best way to put this is we don't live in a world of retribution. What I mean by that is often in this world, the wicked will prosper. That's just part of this world. And if we base everything upon prospering or everything upon what we see, then we can be confused. But in this world, the wicked often prosper, and the righteous sometimes do suffer. And sometimes those that belong to God are not. blessed with the things of the world. You know, in many situations, wicked deeds have remained unknown. Or sometimes they've gone unpunished, at least in this world. And so we need to understand that as we live in this world, that appearance can often give the wrong impression. You know, you can see someone and say, well, they must be a good person because they've succeeded. And I think sometimes that's why we're so shocked when we see someone that has had a position of leadership or succeeded, all of a sudden we find out that they had some sin in the closet that nobody else knew about, and it comes out, and all of a sudden we say, wow, they were such a good person. Well, maybe they weren't such a good person after all. They were a sinner. But in this world of sin, sometimes that sin will remain hidden. And that's just part of understanding. So I guess the lesson for us here this morning is not to make hasty decisions or judgments upon people, but let's make sure we're right with God. Now let's look on to the next section. This is the sick woman here, verses 10 through 22. And I'll just read a few verses and point out some remarks on this. There's a lot here, so we don't have time to cover all of it. It says in verse 10, he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. Behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years, was bowed together and couldn't in no wise lift up herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said unto her, woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. He laid his hands upon her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. The ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day, said unto the people, there are 6 days in which men ought to work, in them therefore come to be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. The Lord then answered him and said, thou hypocrite, doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering? And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? And when he had said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed, and all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. I'm going to give you some thoughts on this. This is the only place we find this miracle, so I want to stop here. I know some of the other miracles we'll kind of go over quickly, just because we'll discuss them as we go through some of the other Gospels. But here we find this one. Let's talk about her suffering for a little bit. This woman suffered, without a doubt. We're given a little bit of description. I think it's interesting, Luke was a doctor, so we're probably giving a little more description on this than some others might give in here. But the Bible says that she was stooped over. In other words, she was unable to stand upright or straight is what it was. Her spine was curved over, and so she was stooped over. The phrase bowed together is a medical word for a curvature of the spine. That's the phrase according to A.T. Robertson. And basically, because of this, her life was ruined. Her strength was gone, and she was weak. Her situation evidently was so severe that she could not stand up any longer with her own power. I think had she been able to, she would have. But she could no longer stand up. She was bowed over, and I imagine it was probably pretty drastic. It was something that probably stood out. Her condition basically at this point was now hopeless. I think we find a good lesson here on the power of Christ. When we can't fix something, He can. I think of salvation. We can't earn our salvation. We can't merit salvation. We're not worthy of it, but Christ has provided that for us. But afterwards as well, how about the effects of sin? Now, we're going to talk about the effects of sin on her life as far as living in a sinful world and the effects of sin. You know, Christ can provide the power to overcome those as well, overcome temptation and to live a life that's pleasing unto God. And also the problem of sin's hold. You know, even after we're saved, you know, sin can grab hold of us. I guess we can go into it and sin can grab hold of us after we, you know, if you're saved, after we go back into it. You know, with Christ, we can overcome those problems and the sin that's out there. Now, I've often wondered, as I've read this passage, I've often wondered if anyone just told her, just straighten up. Why don't you just stand up? Just do it. And I can imagine her saying, I've tried. It just doesn't work. I'm trying. And today, I think that's part of the problem amongst Christianity. And I'm not saying every church, but I think the problem amongst Christianity is a lot of people are just saying, just do it yourself. With salvation, a lot of them say, well, just be good. Just go to church. Well, it's good to go to church. It's good to do right. But if your sins are still there, then it doesn't help out. How about with sin in general? You know, if someone has a problem of sin and they have an addiction, and by the way, addictions are real. Some struggle with them after something they had before they were saved, and it's something they got to deal with. You know, it's easy enough for someone else on the outside to look at them and say, well, just don't do it anymore. Well, they're powerful addictions. You see, the answer is Christ. Bible tells us that with Christ, all things, we can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth us. And the list goes on of the power that he can provide for us to live a life that's pleasing unto the Lord. So we find here that this woman here had a problem. And I want to talk about her problem real quick, because it's an interesting one. It says there that she had a spirit of infirmity. I'm going to read you two quotes I think will help describe it better than I could. One's a doctor by the name of Dr. S.I. McMillan. He wrote a book called None of These Diseases. And in that book, he had a chapter dedicated to this. And here's what he said. He goes, "The invisible emotional tension in the mind can produce striking visible changes in the body, changes that can become serious and fatal. Our emotions produce these widespread changes by means of three principal mechanisms: by changing the amount of blood flowing, by affecting the secretions of glands, and by changing the tension of muscles." Also, Herbert Lockyer in his book said this, "The phrase here, spirit of infirmity, denotes one of these mysterious derangements of the nervous system, having their rise in the mind rather than in the body. Her physical curvature was the consequence of mental abnormal function, making her melancholy. Thus, this strange malady was partly physical and partly mental." It's believed what we have here, that this woman, and it lasted for 18 years, it was something that probably began right here in the mind. And I'm going to tell you this morning, there are some issues of the mind. Now, this here, here's what I want to also point out. It's made very clear in this passage that it was a spirit of infirmity. I believe when we get to the other miracles, it doesn't say that, that they're real physical. Now, what happened, I think, is this spirit of infirmity may have began in the mind, but eventually it took over her body. And it pretty much began to cause her to shut down. And that's what we find here. Now, I want to clarify, you know, there are some groups, some churches, I call them cults, I guess you would say, that believe all illnesses are a product of the mind. I don't believe that. I believe the Bible makes it very clear that, you know, they're not all part of our mind. This was a special instance. Basically we find here that I guess you could say she had this problem and then it just took over is what had happened. So anyway, notice this, the devil was involved. And that's, I guess, says it all, doesn't it? It says there at the Jesus, when he answered in verse 15, he says, verse 16, "And not ought this one, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day." So we find the devil involved with this, holding her, got her in a bind, so to speak. And here's what's interesting. I don't think she was possessed, because Jesus didn't cast out any devils. He just healed her. I think we have a woman who the devil had really influenced and just tore apart her life, basically. And that can happen, even to believers. Now, the devil can't, I think, take over our life, our body, as far as he won't possess us, but he can try to wreak havoc and try to destroy and try to discourage and so forth. And I think that's what we find here. And anyway, the Bible tells us that Jesus was the answer. He set her free. And there's a lot more here in this passage I think are good. Like, for example, her faithfulness. How many people would have stayed home from the synagogue on that day? She went. She was there. Another thing I think we find here, as far as her healing was concerned, it was an act of grace. She didn't ask to be healed. Jesus saw her and healed her. It was an act of his grace and his mercy upon this woman. But I want you to notice the problem that this brought up with the religious crowd here. Notice we're here in Luke 13, verse 14 says, "And the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation, because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day. And he said unto the people, There are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them therefore come and be healed, not on the Sabbath day." That was a real nice fellow there. This woman's been healed and he's mad. He's upset because she was healed on the Sabbath day. And here's some thoughts here. He was unhappy. The Bible says he answered with indignation. He didn't like this. He was very displeased. And the only reason was because it was a Sabbath day. And Jesus was the one who healed on the Sabbath day. I guess in his mind, he thought Jesus broke the fourth commandment. You know, the day of rest that was given to the Jews. He thought Jesus broke that commandment. Here's some thoughts, and we see Jesus gives the best answer here. But he argued, this man argued, that there were 6 days in the week and that this woman should come and be healed on one of those. In other words, not today. Don't bother us with that. You know, there's some churches like that. You know, don't bring your problems on Sunday. You leave those there. We just want to have a good time. Well, yes, we want to praise the Lord and worship the Lord, but guess what? If you have a problem, you know, during the message and the preaching and the teaching and reading the Word, the Lord may provide an answer or may encourage you. And so it's good. You know, anyway, we find that he just wasn't pleased. He was selfish. This ruined his plans. He was proud. I imagine he knew that the people who began to look to Jesus instead of him may draw away some of the people there. And for the most part, the rulers and the leaders of Israel were the ones that opposed Jesus. It wasn't the common people. It was the rulers and the leaders. I guess they were threatened with his power, even though they didn't realize he wasn't there to establish his kingdom. But they were threatened with that, and so they opposed him. So Jesus addressed him. Notice what he says, "Thou hypocrite." He wouldn't be very politically correct today, would he? "Thou hypocrite." He said it like it was, though. That's what this man was. And he pointed it out. He said, "Thou hypocrite." Now, I'm going to tell you something. This wasn't, sometimes we can have, reactionary words? I think we've all been guilty of saying something off the top of our head. That's not the case here. Jesus Christ just didn't say this because he was upset. This was the truth. And this was the words, and this man was guilty of this. And Jesus was going to point out his guilt. Notice he says there in verse 15, "Each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering. Ought not this one, being a daughter of Abraham," he says, "whom Satan hath bound, lo, these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" He looks at him and says, you yourself, all you other rulers, you care for your animals on the Sabbath. You don't let them go without water, without food. You make sure they have everything they need so they can live for that day and they can stay alive. He says, yet this woman here, who's been bound by Satan, spiritually bound, you get upset because she's been freed from that? You see, that's a hypocrite, hypocritical actions. And that's what he pointed out here. Now, they were unwilling, basically, to give her the same care or the same concern that they would provide their animals. We do know, for the most part, that during the Old Testament, the law was put in place by God. And I think that the Sabbath was put in place by God. And when you read the New Testament, Jesus never broke the Sabbath. What he went against were all of the rules that they put in place for the Sabbath. There was one historian who said, he summed it up this way. He said, there were 39 classes of actions that were placed in the Sabbath between the time the law was given and the time Nehemiah came around. In other words, there were 39, at least 39 new laws that they put in place, the Jews did, and that they treated as scripture that God never put there. And I think that this is probably something that this man here was probably referring to. This morning, we need to be careful of that. We don't need to be adding to God's word. He's given it to us. As I say, when salvation, by grace and through faith, we don't need to say, you need to be saved, you need to come to this church. You need to be baptized in this baptistry. You need to be faith. No. For by grace you're saved through faith. Repent of your sins, believe on Christ. No matter what church you're going to, no matter where you're at, salvation is simple. And then afterwards, as believers, as a church, we don't hand out a list of things for believers to do. This, that. No. You have the New Testament. Begin reading it. The Spirit now dwells within you, no different than He dwells in me or anyone else that's saved. Begin reading the Bible and applying that to your life, and allow the Lord to work in your life. You see, what we find here is they added all these rules and regulations, and today there are some churches that have done the same thing. Rules and regulations and all these things in place. No wonder people don't want to go to church anymore. There's no freedom. They come and they're bound. As soon as they get there, there's all these laws and things put in place. Now, we find here that Jesus spoke against that. What we have is God's word, and that's what we, of course, if God says no, then it's a no. God says do this, and we should do that. Whatever God has put in place, we should follow. And that's the lesson here. Now, we find here that his adversaries were quiet. They said nothing. I tell you, he can... I think we find in the Old Testament he was able to shut the mouths of lions, and in the New Testament he could shut the mouths of the critics. Jesus Christ can silence anybody, and he has that ability and that power, and that's what we find in the New Testament. Now, real quick, we're running out of time, and I want to just point out the last outline section of this for those that take notes. And we didn't get to it. I knew we wouldn't, because this is covered a little bit more in some of the other areas of the gospel. So I'll just kind of give you some ideas for those taking notes. What we have, verses 23 through 35, basically the desolate land. And it begins in verse 23 of Luke 13. He said, "Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, Strive to enter in at the strait gate, for many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and shall not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up and hath shut the door, you began to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence you are." So what we have here is we have a man, basically, and I don't think he was a disciple. It doesn't say so. I think he was a stranger. He just had a question. And maybe he was trying to cause a problem or just to see what Jesus had to say, but he says, are there few that be saved? Now, here's my thought on this, and this is based upon Jesus' answer. This was a speculative question. You know, Paul warns us of that, you know, doubtful disputations. You know, we could sit and we could sit and we could sit and we could discuss and we could discuss and we could debate and we could do that all day, every day, until the Lord calls us home. There are so many little things we could discuss and debate over and nitpick and split hairs and so forth. You know, I don't think God intended us to do that. Yes, there are doctrines. We need to understand what the Bible teaches and we need to make clear that. But I tell you what, we don't need to be entertaining all kinds of wild questions or schemes or things like that. I think we just need to read the Word and apply it and live for the Lord. And so what we find here, this man brought this up. And once again, Jesus, which he was so good at doing, flipped the tables on this man and made him think about his situation. This man asked about, you know, are there few that are saved? Another reason I say this was speculation is because nowhere in the Old Testament does it confirm that there are going to be few that will be saved. And this man, that's all he had to go on was the Old Testament. So he says, are there going to be few? You know, it was an idle question, and here's why it was idle. It detracted from the real issue, his own heart. You know, this morning, it matters not if 50, 500, 5,000 or 5 million are saved if you're not saved. Now think about that for a minute. It doesn't matter if the whole world's saved if you're not. If you're not, that's what matters. And that's what we have here. Also, you think of this. Right now, for the sinner that's in hell, it doesn't matter how many made it to heaven. They're not there. You see, that's what we find here. He encouraged this man. He says, strive to enter in at the straight gate. Now, he's not referring to works. That word strive is referring to agonize and the agony. Basically, it was used. The Greeks used this word when they referred to their athletes. Now you think of the athletes, what'd they do? They had a priority, a focus, and that was to prepare and get ready. He's basically saying, hey, your focus is to your soul. Don't worry about all these other souls and everyone else. You worry about yours and get yours right. And so that's why I think that we find here, it was just a speculative question, but Jesus challenged him to make sure he was right with the Lord. Now another thing, we're going to move on to this last section in verse 31. The same day there came certain of the Pharisees saying unto him, get thee out and depart thence, for Herod will kill thee. He said unto them, go ye and tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils, I do cures today, and tomorrow on the third day I shall be perfected. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. Here's what I want to end with this, because when I studied this a while back, this just it thrilled my heart. You know what? We find our Lord and Savior was not a coward at all. Notice we have here, this was a, I don't know if I want to say a warning. I think it probably came more across as a threat, because it came from the Pharisees. Now, these are the same men trying to run him out of town, trying to ruin him, threaten his life many times. And notice what they said here in verse 31. They said unto him, get thee out and depart hence, for Herod will kill thee. Now, I don't know how I'd react under that situation. I'd be lying if I said, oh yeah, you know, we can all say how bold we are, but sometimes we don't know until something comes up. They threatened Jesus with death, basically. They said, Herod's going to kill you. You stay here for what you're doing. Now, Herod had already taken the life of John the Baptist. Herod had already made it clear he wanted to see Jesus. He had already made it clear that he was offended. He was threatened by what was happening. And here they say, hey, you better go. And notice what Jesus' answer is. He says, go ye and tell that fox. Once again, not something off the top of his head. Now, what's a fox? Someone who's cunning, wily, sneaky, and so forth. And basically, I think he understood that Herod was behind a lot of this. He says, you go tell him, behold, I cast out devils and I do cures today and tomorrow. In other words, I'm not done yet. I got more work to do here. But he says, the third day I shall be perfected. Now, I personally think, I don't think he's referring necessarily to his resurrection or death or anything like that. I think he's telling him, some see the, you know, where that phrase, the for today and tomorrow, that phrase is used to mean several days. Or it may be literal, where he's saying, today and tomorrow I'm going to do this, and then on the third day, that word perfected means complete. That's what it means. He's going to be done, complete. And we do know he was going to finish and head on to Jerusalem. And there, in Jerusalem, was where he would lay down his life. I want to close with this. Our Lord and Savior was not a coward. Our Lord and Savior was courageous. And he wasn't going to leave town just because Herod wanted him to leave town. He had work to do, and he would not leave until that work was finished. And he knew that he would remain alive until he laid down his life in Jerusalem. You see, this morning we need to remember that Jesus Christ was always in control. Always. The world tried to change, of course the devil attacked him often, the world tried to change his plans, but it came of nothing came of it. He remained in control, and he made the sacrifice for sin at the correct time when he was ready. You know, this morning, our Lord and Savior still has that same power. You know, Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. That's true today. We just need to walk with him and allow him to work in our life. We're going to close with a word of prayer. Next week, we're going to look at Luke 14, and we're going to continue to just go through this chapter, wrap